I am an American soldier. I am a warrior and a member of a team. I serve the people of the United States and live the Army values. I will always place the mission first. I will never accept defeat. I will never quit. Not the good morning you were expecting. Those are the opening lines of the U.S. Army's Soldier's Creed. I've never enlisted in the Army. Some of you may have. If you did and you went to basic training and then on into their advanced individual trainings, you would have had this drummed into you. There's a reason for that. When you enlist in the Army or any other branch, they are helping or they strive to give you a new identity. That, in this case, of the American soldier. They hope to instill you with their intended purpose to carry out the mission, no matter the cost, for the sake of those you serve, in this case, the people of the United States. Now, truly, it's quite the ethos, duty, courage, sacrifice. Those are honorable virtues, not just in American culture, but in cultures all across the world. We are far from the only culture who celebrates heroic stories of men and women who put that mission first, who don't accept defeat, who not only persevere, but overcome great adversity, great danger. We have holidays that thank them for their service. We call them heroes. Some get medals pinned to their chest in great ceremonies. And others have those medals handed to their next of kin. They receive folded flags because the mission came first. Their brothers and sisters in arms came first. Before their own comfort, before their own safety, before their own lives. I like to read about these stories. I've watched movies about these stories. I've heard about them, and I'm sure you have too. And when you do, I want to ask you, what does it stir in you? Is it gratitude that you benefit from their sacrifice? Maybe relief that you weren't the one who had to pay that cost? Maybe confusion? Why in the world would someone willingly do that? Why do we have to do these things? War is terrible. Maybe inspiration. There's been more than one young man and young woman who have gone to the recruiter after hearing these stories. But I'm not one of those recruiters. I'm not here to enlist you in the military. I'm a minister of the gospel. And I'm here to make you aware of another mission. One that God, by his grace, calls sinners just like you and me into through faith in Christ. And though this is a gracious mission, it's a dangerous one. It's filled with peril, and it has a great cost. It has risk. I'm here to tell you our story, Mark chapter 6, if you haven't opened your Bibles, because I haven't told you. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 6. I'm here to tell you that God, by his word, and the author, Mark, the risks are pale. They are meager, and they are fleeting compared to its reward. That reward, Peter tells us, is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. These truths, the idea of mission, risk, and reward are central to our passage today. So my burden is to share it with you. I want to show you this mission. And I want for you to delight in it. To put that in a more succinct statement, embrace the mission. It's worth the cost. Mark chapter 6, starting at the end of verse 6, so 6b, we'll be reading through verse 30. These are the words of our Lord. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed the gospel, to proclaim that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and the guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and asked her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. In this story, you see mission, risk, and implied in here is reward. Those are the thematic pillars of this story. It's on those that this story is built. And they are what I want you to focus on. They're what I want to draw out so that leaving today, you will not only understand the mission that God has given to sinners made saints, but also to embrace it, completely aware of its risks, yet count them as nothing compared to the reward. Breaking that down, three kind of movements, three things to take away so that when you read the story again, hoping you read your Bibles and might read Mark one day, you will know the mission that God has given, that you would recognize the reality of its risks, that you would engage looking forward to the reward. Starting at the top, know the mission that God has given to you. Concept, mission. What is a mission? What defines a mission? Whether it be in a video game or in real life in the military, they all have key elements. Conceptually, for a mission to exist, you need a commissioner, You need an objective, and you need an operative. And then for this mission to go from concept to reality, you need two additional things: resources and motivation. Five elements: commissioner, object, operative, resources, motivation. All of these things are found in our story, and I want to draw them out for you. The first one, the commissioner, Jesus. It's pretty clear. He is the one that each of these 12 men, the disciples, called the 12, have chosen to follow, who they listen to, and who they obey. We've read stories in Mark of many of them leaving their nets to follow Jesus, of Levi leaving his tax booth. And if you read the long list, the long and diverse list earlier in Mark, you can assume others left their own vocations and occupations to follow Jesus. And you, insofar as you have put your faith in Jesus and bent the knee to him as king, are like one of these disciples. You obey him. Why? He's the king, and you are his to command. And we have been given a clear objective, the second element in a mission. We often call it the Great Commission. We quote Matthew 28, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them," these disciples, "to observe all that Jesus commands." In our story today, that's not the verse that we're reading, but the elements are there. This is like the precursor to the Great Commission as Jesus' ministry, his mission and its fulfillment are slowly unrolling just in these first seven verses. I don't know if it's seven actually, but in these first few verses, you see them going. They are sent out in pairs. That's in verse 7. They are to cast out demons. They're given authority over unclean spirits, and later you see they use it effectively. That's verse 13. They also heal. That's also in verse 13. They're sent to do something. Those are two aspects of it. And then the third is teaching. This one's a little more implied, but you see it in verse 11 in the phrase, "They will not listen to you." Well, if you're not teaching, then they have nothing to listen to or not listen to. And then it says in verse 12, they went out and proclaimed. They went out to teach that people should repent. That was always the purpose of this 12. We saw that back in chapter 3, especially verses 14 and 15. He called these 12, set them apart for this purpose, I'm quoting, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." We've been in the whole "and they were with him" part the past few chapters. Now, they are given at least their first mission. You can almost assume or imply that they are sent out more than once. Later, or at least in other gospels, he'll send out 72 out in pairs. But I want you to notice in that verse and in what's going on here, their mission is Jesus's mission. It's the same thing. They have been deputized. They have been authorized and sent out to join in exactly what he's doing. Because this is why Jesus says he has come. This goes all the way back to chapter 1. To summarize a lot of that, he says, "This is why I've come, to preach, proclaim, and demonstrate in every village and every town that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, so repent and believe in the gospel." And Jesus, now equipping others, sends them out to join him in that message, in that mission. And you, saint, have been commissioned and equipped to do the same. It's pretty clear from the story and the jump to today who the operatives are: the disciples, the sent ones, you, believer. But I want to take a moment not just to identify these operatives, but to consider their competency. Now I'm just going to shoot straight with you. None of the operatives in our story, none of the operatives in this room are anything close to a Navy SEAL. None of them, and none of you, are who human wisdom would choose. To give it another picture, if this were a schoolyard and we were choosing teams, the captains wouldn't be fighting about who gets to have you, but who has to have you. I say this with great love, and looking in the mirror, you are incompetent. Think about it. Let's look at the story. Maybe before you look in the mirror, look at the story. The disciples throughout Mark have not inspired confidence. They have been with Jesus, closer than anyone else, having parables explained to them and not getting the next one. They have heard more of Jesus and seen more from Jesus than anyone else, and they still don't get it. Remember in the boat, in the storm? They're the ones terrified, going, who is this guy? The one who cast out demons? The one who says, I forgive sins? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? If you read ahead, sometimes, I mean, this kind of like makes you feel better. Disciples are getting it. They actually like cast out demons and stuff. Yeah, they're getting it. Even Peter in chapter 8 will say, Jesus, you are the Christ. Encouraging. Yet 3 verses later, he rebukes Jesus for saying, I came to suffer and to die. And Jesus says to this one whom we're encouraged by, he says, get behind me, Satan. Whatever encouragement you had is dashed. And then they all flee. They all abandon him. These, though incompetent, are the ones that Jesus has called. And Jesus don't make no mistakes. These are the ones who he has sent to participate in his mission. And he, just like you, helps them to accomplish said mission. Their competency is in question, but his never is. But you gotta wonder about yourself. Do you actually feel incompetent? I wonder at this story when they hear Jesus say, go in pairs and go cast out demons and go heal people just as I have and go teach just as I have, and how they've come to see and listen to all these things. You gotta wonder if they're excited and like think they actually got this, or if they're nervous, if their palms are sweaty as they get close to that town, as they got a queasy stomach when that demon comes up. If their hands and their voices are quavering when they say, and you can be healed. I got to think, which one of them pulled the Moses and said, hey, Jesus, I don't talk so good. You got the wrong guy. Happy to help, but I need a different job. And I know you're just like this, because if I tell you, go evangelize that guy right there, right now, the heart beats, the palm sweats, you get nervous, you think of excuses, yet you walk around the block twice, hoping he leaves. We keenly feel our incompetencies. Yet we are the ones that Christ has chosen, who he has commissioned to join him in his mission. And the good news is, he provides the resource. That's the fourth element of a mission. You see it in our story. It's verse 7. He gave them authority. That's pretty cool. And that's all they get. Everything else is actually prohibited unless it's almost common sense. They're prohibited from having almost everything. That's verses 8 and 9. You're allowed a walking stick, because if you're going to walk, you need a stick. You're allowed the shirt on your back, but not two. You're allowed the shoes on your feet, but don't bring a snack. Don't fill your water bottle. Don't bring money. None of it. You don't need it. I have given you what you need. I have lent you my authority. And that proves in the story on their mission to be enough. You see that in verse 30. Now, I'm no great scholar. Everyone who helped compile and translate this Bible, 10 times smarter than I ever hoped to be. But I'm a little upset that verse 30 is under a different heading, because it's the end of this story. It starts by being sent. It should end by the apostles returning to Jesus and reporting all that they have done. And in that, you see Jesus' authority was enough. It's by that authority they were able to pass out demons. It was by that authority they were able to heal the sick. And it's by that authority they proclaimed, and you assume that people actually repented. Not anything on their own. And he has done the same for you, believer. This is Acts 1:8. But you, speaking to believers, will receive power when, who? The Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's the mission I'm calling you to embrace. That's the summary. Be a witness of Christ. You do this twofold. Live a righteous life. Proclaim a good gospel. And by doing that, you do it to your children, your spouse, your parents, the strangers, your coworkers, every and anyone you meet. And the question now is, why? That's the fifth element, motivation. What motivation would I give to you? What would I tell you? Why? I have a few. Because the king told you so. You are his to command. Your fealty has been sworn. You serve at the pleasure. His word is enough. But if you need another reason, because it's a joyous and wonderful thing that you, a wretch, have received compassion, that you have been transformed into something good and holy, that you're now lovely and treasured by and through the blood of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Need another reason? Because you've been filled by the Spirit of God for this purpose, that you have more help and strength than you could ever possibly need. 2 Peter calls you a partaker of the divine. Why would you use that partaking of divinity for anything else but its intended purpose? Because, if you need another reason, you know who has the words to eternal life, but they, those others, don't. Lord, forgive us that we need more than one of these reasons. Any single one of them is more than enough to sustain and motivate you until his kingdom comes fully at last. Believer, my friends, this is the mission. Embrace it. Engage in it. But do not be surprised if you are opposed. This is a good mission, the best of missions, but it's risky. You will not complete it unscathed. It's our second movement of the sermon. Recognize the reality of its risks, because this passage illustrates them to you. Last week, Jesus went to Nazareth, his hometown, and his words offended them. He was rejected. This week, he sends out his disciples. He gives them instructions on what to do if they encounter the same. If. It's more like when they encounter the same. And Mark doesn't give us the full reports. We know they give a report, but you don't get the full report. And while I'm sure it is filled with many wonders, with with many good, encouraging things of the people who have embraced this gospel, who have been healed, who have freed from demons. I tell you, they surely witnessed contempt, derision, and scorn. They had to shake that dust off their feet. And I'm certain of that because the king himself has already encountered it and encounters it all the more, all the way until he ends up on a Roman cross. It's there he's bloodied, naked, bruised, pierced by nails that secure him. Yet he does not call down angels to protect him. He does not command that others be put in his place. Instead, he willingly suffers, even bearing the wrath of God, so that sinners like us could be forgiven and granted a righteousness not of our own. That righteousness is a lot like the authority in verse 7. It's something given. It's something granted. Do the 12 in the story have any natural authority over demons? No, they get possessed by them. Do you? No, you are weak, a little incompetent, a lot incompetent. But the righteousness that Jesus gives is as free as that authority, as gracious and good as the help he gives to those he calls. The righteousness is greater still, because only by that righteousness you get to draw near to the Father. It's by that righteousness you are called sons and daughters and are adopted into the family of God. But we're concerned more about the fate that Jesus suffered. That righteousness is yours if you go to him in repentance and faith, sinner. But right now in our story, I want to focus on the risks he took on the suffering he faced. And it's in our story through the forerunner, John the Baptist, who, even as he foreshadowed Jesus' coming, of one greater than I is coming after me, who will not baptize you with water, but with fire and the Holy Spirit. Now there is one who will suffer like John the Baptist, but far worse. That's why the story is here, placed in between the sending of the disciples and their return. It's meant to call us by parallel, by reminder that this mission has great risks. So here, we meet Herod. Now, you read the New Testament, there's a lot of Herods. If you read historical accounts, at this time period, there's some 40-odd Herods, all a part of the same family. We call them the Herodian dynasty. Even some of the women, you have Herodias. Confusing. Hard to understand who you're talking about sometimes. But we're at one of these kings, Herod. And if you think that sounds complicated, let me tell you this. The family drama puts any soap opera and reality show that you have watched or heard about to shame. As a cheeky statement, the Kardashians couldn't keep up with the Herodians. They got nothing on the drama. And you're only given a little glimpse of it here in Mark. King Herod does something that God calls an abomination. Even many cultures consider what he does vile. But by Roman culture, they just call this playing the game. They celebrate it. They're okay with it. What he does is, you can read the history elsewhere, I won't go into it, but through a series of political moves, slights, and if I'm honest, likely lust and debauchery, Herod divorces his wife and persuades the wife of his half-brother, Philip, to divorce him in order that they might be married. That's perverse. God hates divorce. And while the Bible does speak of laws and provisions for divorce, it is not good. Jesus doesn't answer the questions, how can we be divorced? He says, this law has been given because of the hardness of your hearts. This is an evil thing. And what's even done here in the story ain't nothing close to what the law prescribes. And while that's wicked, it's not the most disturbing or shocking thing in this story. We don't have all the details, but we have some, nor is there really any clear innuendo, but I want you to read between the lines. A young lady, a girl, dancing in front of a powerful man, a king, and all his officials at a feast where alcohol flows. Read the sensuality between that lines. And this is his stepdaughter. That's perverse. You know what's even more perverse? The mother isn't disgusted by it. She uses her child's sensuality for her own gain. And then, more perversion, a king who knows what is right is more concerned with keeping the status quo, maintaining his image in front of his friends, than doing what is right. Notice, he beheads John, right? But he regrets it. Yeah, he had him in prison, so he's not, like, doing great here. But he knew him to be a righteous and a holy man. It says that. And while he is quite perplexed by John's teaching, he gladly listens to him. Yet he kills him anyway. He does not count others more significant. He doesn't count what is good as more significant. He does what he wants for what he wants himself. And while this is a story, it's not a fictional story. This isn't the perversion made up in someone's fantasy. It's history. And it has a point. And that point bridges 21st century America today and all the other cultures of this world back to the first century. We've advanced on many technological fronts, on many scientific fronts, but we've done nothing in advancing our own depravity. We're just as wicked. We're still born into iniquity. We are totally depraved sinners through and through. Consider this list. R. Kelly, Diddy, Epstein, Larry Nassar in Michigan State, Michael Tate, go back decades, you get Watergate, the assassination of Jamal Khashoggi in Saudi Arabia, the plutonium poisoning of Russian dissidents like Alexei Navalny, Ravi Zacharias' fall, Harvey Weinstein's reign, Elizabeth Holmes and Theranos, the collapse of Enron, perhaps in more recent memory, an affair exposed at that Coldplay concert. That's a list. It's too many for you to even keep up with as I read. It's a little numbing to hear, and that's only the headlines. That's only things that are known, let alone your own sin, the debauchery, the depravity that surrounds us, what will happen on this campus, what happens in homes, what you can read in news articles, even in our local news. Sin and darkness surrounds us on every side. That's not unexpected. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." We are sojourners and exiles, citizens of heaven, sojourning in a kingdom of darkness. Yet we've been given a mission to oppose it everywhere and anywhere we can. We've been given a sword not of steel, but of the Spirit. You've been given authority, help, and the Spirit to live rightly and speak the truth boldly to a world that desperately needs to hear so that they might repent. That is your mission, saint. And do you know what? Some, like Levi the tax collector, like murderous Saul, even those like wicked Nineveh in the book of Jonah will hear and repent. They will find life. Your mission's not in vain. But make no mistake, some won't. There will be many who strike back, will strike hard at you with gossip, slander, scorn, and as this story tells us and church history makes clear, even modern history across the world, some will use a sword. Do you remember the parable of the weeds? Sorry, the parable of the seed and the soil? Those weeds that choke out, that's the cares of this world? Or the sun that beats down, that's hostility? I don't want you to be those seeds. Which means you must know, recognize, and acknowledge my mission has great risks. Or you will be burnt away. So believer, wake up. Open your eyes. Recognize what the story tells us. Your mission is glorious, but it comes with great risks. The mission you've been given needs more faithful operatives. The harvest is plentiful, the Gospels say, but the laborers are few. Be aware of this cost so that you can be willing to pay it. Third movement, hear this, see this, and engage looking to your reward. Now, our story doesn't explicitly reveal this reward, but the Bible does. And it starts with Jesus. The story foreshadows Jesus' death. I made that claim just a minute ago, but we've read ahead. You know the end of the story, and if you don't, guess what? Jesus doesn't stay dead. On 3 days, he is risen. How do you say that? He is raised from the dead by the power of God because of his righteousness, by the Spirit of God, whom he sends to you who come to him in faith. You are raised anew. You receive the Spirit who gives life to our mortal bodies by indwelling us. That's the truth in Romans 8. Go read of it. You have the life-bringing Spirit within you. So what is there to fear? The Herods and Herodiases of this world have the power to kill you. The body, but not the soul. They never can, they never could. Only God has the power to destroy the soul. That's why Jesus says to fear him who has not only power to kill the body, but also to destroy the soul. That's the doctrine of hell, those eternal fires, where not Satan who has power, but Jesus has reign. By the seal of the Spirit, you can boldly say, believer, with great confidence, which puts off your fear, my soul belongs to him, and with him it will be found, no matter what man might do. Let me make this exceedingly clear if I haven't already. Your reward, beloved, is eternal life with a blessed and boundless God. That's good. It is not death to die. Paul counts it as gain. But I don't want you to just focus on that part of the reward. There is eternal reward. That is true. It would be missing the gospel to talk about that. But you don't have just a deferred reward that you don't experience. I want you to tell, and believer, look at me right now. You experience parts of this reward right now. Today, tomorrow, the next day. And I really don't want you to ignore this reality. I feel like you miss it more than not. We're often tempted to let the opposition, the hardships, the trials and sufferings of life in a broken world overshadow our experience of our reward. Your eternal hope is a present hope. Eternal life has been wrought in you as present life. You aren't going to be filled with the Spirit. You are filled with the Spirit. And that means you can turn back if you walk by the Spirit and say, I'm not what I was. And with great hope, look forward and say, I'm not what I'm going to be. Do you realize it's part of your reward to grow, to give thanks for growth, to change from one degree of glory to the next? That is sanctification. But sanctification isn't merely a process. It's part of the reward. It's part of salvation. Think about that. You need to think about that a lot more because you don't do that. You say, I love Jesus. He died for me. I can't wait to get to heaven with no more tears. But salvation is transforming you day by day. We get to be better than what we were. And we'll get better yet still. But even as I say that and tell you, you need to consider this more. I don't want you to navel gaze. I don't want you to get caught up in yourself. Remember the mission. There's another aspect of the reward here that has nothing to do with you. The mission is to go, show, and tell to sinners in their sin. And part of your reward is that you will see by your labors and the grace of God that some will turn and live. You're going to get spit, snarled, and bit, but some will turn and live. And to see that in your children, your friends, your extended family, even to that of a stranger. Church, members, when someone reads their testimony here, we have a tradition. Do you know what it is? We sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. That reality and what you just did illustrates that that's our reward. You don't just get to grow and be saved. You see others, often those you love, but even when you don't know them, you come to love, be saved. And that, my friends, it captures the reason why the Father sent the Son. It is the essence of Jesus' mission that has now been given to you. So what will you do? Let this story, God's own words, compel and inspire you. Embrace the mission, accepting all the costs. The risks are pale compared to its great rewards. Father, these are your words. This is your mission, and we need your help. Let your Spirit continue to speak in ways that I failed, in ways I can never imagine. Give us your help. Amen.